Hello there and welcome to Paradox Podcast episode 33. This one is on King Josiah. Now, if you've been with us the last several weeks on this podcast, you know that Josiah is different than the other kings. Namely, we have mostly studied the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Josiah is from the southern kingdom of Judah. Not only that, but most of the kings that we have studied are considered evil in the eyes of the Lord. But at the beginning of Josiah's story, he was crowned king at the age of 8. And shortly after being crowned king, we read that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. The author wants us to know that Josiah was a great king. And after reading that, we hear about how great of a king Josiah was. The first thing that Josiah did was 18 years later, when he was 26, he devoted funds to repair and restore the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. And so Hilkiah, the high priest, was working as part of this restoration team, and he eventually, somehow, someway, in the middle of this repair, finds the lost book of the law. At this point, Hilkiah is very excited. Here is a piece of scripture that has been unread before. And so he gives it to Shaphan, the royal secretary, who then takes the book to Josiah. And Shaphan, the royal secretary, reads this book to Josiah. Josiah hears it. He hears what God would have his people do, and Josiah realizes how far short his nation of Judah has fallen from the glory of God. And in response, Josiah rips his clothes. He is angry. He is afraid for his nation. And so he says to Shaphan, he says, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us." And so Shaphan goes. He takes with him Hilkiah, the high priest, the one who found the lost book. And they go to a prophetess, a woman named Huldah. And they say, "We have found this book. We realize all the rules that we are not keeping in our time, and we must get right before the Lord." And Huldah listens to their plea and says, "Thus says the Lord, I will indeed bring disaster on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because Judah has abandoned me, and Judah has made offerings to other gods, so that Judah has provoked me, God, to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched." And Huldah stops speaking. Now, these are frightening words. Here is God with an unquenchable wrath toward these people. God is angry with the kingdom of Judah because they are not following what was said in the lost book of the law. And so Shaphan and Hilkiah return to the king, bringing the bad news of the prophetess Huldah. And they say to the king, "We are doomed to die." But this does not stop Josiah. Josiah decides he's going to do the best he can despite the dark situation. And so Judah gathers all of the elders, all of the leaders together in Jerusalem. And he has them stand before them as he begins to read the lost book of the law. In 2 Kings 23, we read that the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, keeping his commandments, his decrees, and his statutes, with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. All the people of Judah joined in the covenant. And so while they are doomed to destruction, the people of Judah are pleading with God, saying, "We will make things right. We are going to recommit ourselves to God and to the book of the law." And then after making this covenant, Josiah makes some radical changes within the kingdom of Judah. We read that he took the idols of Baal and Asherah from the temple, from God's house. He brought them out and he burned them. After getting rid of these idols, he then removed the prophets of idolatrous religions, the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the sun, the prophets of the moon, the prophets of the constellation. He banned them from his country. He then broke down the houses of the temple prostitutes. He got rid of temples to other gods throughout Judah. He put an end to child sacrifice to the god Molech throughout Judah. And he also removed altars to other gods in his own house, in his palace. Josiah did whatever he could to cleanse the nation of Judah before God and recommit Judah to God. But he didn't just stop with the present state of things. Josiah sought to make up for the sins of his ancestors. And when you consider his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, a man named Solomon, Solomon was the one who brought in all of these foreign gods because he wasn't as devoted to God as he should be. And so we read that Josiah wants to make things right from Solomon's sins. He destroyed the idols of Solomon to Astarte, Chemosh, Milcom, and he broke down the pillars to pieces and he cut down their sacred poles. And so Josiah doesn't just reconcile the present of Judah, but he also reconciles Judah's past. But he doesn't stop there. Josiah then looks to his brother nation, his sister nation to the north, a kingdom named Israel. And he looks at the sins that they committed there, specifically with their first king, a man named Jeroboam. Now, one of the great sins of Jeroboam's reign was the fact that he set up two golden calves throughout Israel and said, "These are your gods, come and worship them." Well, Josiah wants to reconcile those lost ancestors to God. So he goes to the place called Bethel, where one of the calves was, and he takes the calf down. He then looks around at the buried bones of those who used to worship this calf. He digs up the bones and he burns them as part of an atonement to God. And then not only that, but he travels to the former capital city of Israel, a place called Samaria, and he tears down the shrines to other gods in Samaria. So Josiah has reconciled the present, the past, and his distant relatives' sins before God. All of this to attempt to quench the unquenchable wrath of God. But Josiah doesn't stop there. In reading that lost book of the law, he realized there was a ceremony that had been lost. The ceremony was a meal commemorating Passover. And so Josiah brought all of the elders from Israel and Judah together and said, "We must celebrate the Passover again in order to remember that God delivered us from Egypt. We once were slaves and we have forgotten it. But this meal will remind us that God freed us with a miraculous and mighty hand." And so Josiah reinstituted the Passover. He refocused the people of God onto God. And when we read in Deuteronomy 6:5 that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, we look at the life of Josiah and we think to ourselves, yeah, he pretty much crushed that. Josiah is not like you or me. Josiah nails it. He gets it right. And it's not just us who thinks this, but the narrator of 2 Kings thinks it, because we read in 2 Kings 23:25 that before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. The author of 2 Kings, who has been so critical of every king before Josiah, says there is no king that we had that was better than Josiah, including David. Josiah was better than David. And we read this story, we start thinking to ourselves, man, here's a guy who finally got it right. If you have read through 1 and 2 Kings, you read over and over again about how they all screwed it up. And yet here comes Josiah and he does everything right. And we can't wait for God to show up. Why? Because we want to hear God say, "Well done, Josiah. Thank you for refocusing the entire nation on me. Thank you, Josiah, for getting your priorities straight. Thank you, Josiah, for being a wonderful follower of God." And so shortly after this narrator says there was no king better than Josiah, God shows up. And we read in verse 26, "Still the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him." You've got to be kidding me. Here's a king who gets it right, and God shows up, and what happens? God won't let the sins of Manasseh go. Who the heck is Manasseh? Well, if Josiah was here, he would say, "Oh, him." Right. Because Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather and was king of Israel shortly before Josiah took the throne at the age of 8. Now, how bad was Manasseh? According to 2 Kings chapter 21, we hear that Manasseh rebuilt altars to false gods that Hezekiah, his father, destroyed. Manasseh also built altars to other gods in the temple of the Lord, those same altars that Josiah, his grandson, eventually removed. Manasseh also made his son pass through fire. Manasseh practiced soothsaying and augury and dealt with mediums and wizards. And lastly, Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that Jerusalem was covered from one end to the other in that blood. So in comparison, when we hear the command of Moses in Deuteronomy 6 that says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might," Manasseh hears that commandment and says, "Well, I pretty much failed at that." And so you have a grandfather who failed at loving the Lord his God with everything he had. And you have a grandson who did everything he could to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and might. And God shows up, and we read that the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked God. You see, in God's eyes, Manasseh's sins were greater than Josiah's virtues. God saw the goodness of Josiah and said it wasn't enough to cancel out the badness of Manasseh. And so because of that, no matter how good Israel was from that point forward, they were doomed to God's wrath and destruction. In the next verse, we read that God speaks, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will reject this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Shortly after God speaks, we read two verses later that in his days, Pharaoh Necho, a king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went out to meet Pharaoh Necho. But when Pharaoh Necho met him at Megiddo, Necho killed Josiah. Josiah's servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in place of his father. And at this point, there is a major theological question that we have. Why didn't God protect Josiah in battle? Why didn't God deflect that arrow? If Josiah was such a great king and made the world a better place and recommitted people to God, why didn't God want to prolong his life as long as possible? And we have this question, why didn't God protect Josiah in battle? Here's the good news, though. We're not the first people to ask this. If we were to look at the timeline of how things went, we had the reign of Manasseh, then we had the reign of Manasseh's son, Josiah's father, a man named Amon, and Amon was king for just 2 years. Then Josiah reigned for 31 years. He was killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho. And then there were four more kings in Judah's reign. There was Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Those names are a lot of fun to say. But Zedekiah was the last king of Judah because in 586 BCE, Zedekiah was defeated by the Babylonians. Now the Babylonians came in, they leveled Judah, they brought all of the people of Judah out of their country and brought them back to Babylon. They did this because they wanted to intermarry with their people and therefore create more Babylonians to create a bigger empire. After all, more Babylonians means a bigger army and a bigger working population. So in the 6th century BCE, there's these people living in Babylon, and they have a serious theological question. Why are we living in exile? After all, if God is all-loving, all-powerful, and God loves us more than anyone else, why didn't God defend King Zedekiah and all of the Jews against Babylon? So the Jews are asking this question in Babylon during the exile, and in order to answer this question, they write two very famous writings, the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. They are written entirely to explain why the Jews are living in exile. Now, this is a very crucial point in order to understand the Bible. We read the Bible chronologically. We read about Manasseh, then Amon, then Josiah, then those four kings, and then the exile. And while that's the way it's meant to be read, what's important to understand about the Bible is that it was written the opposite way. It was written from people in exile looking back on their stories, trying to explain how they ended up in Babylon. And the overarching theme of 1st and 2nd Kings, we've talked about this before, is that the question arose, why are we living in exile? The answer was very simple. We deserved this. We deserve this. God is not weak. God is not all-powerful, God is not loving, but we brought it upon ourselves. Why? Because we weren't holy enough, we weren't religious enough, we weren't good enough. And so God had no choice but to punish us and exile us to Babylon. Now, in the midst of this discussions, eventually someone would have said, but wasn't King Josiah a good king? Weren't we good enough during his reign? Weren't we holy enough as a nation when Josiah was in charge? And the answer came back, yes, of course, we were good enough during that time. So then the next question would be the same question that we ask. Well, if we were good enough during that time, if we were doing what God wanted us to do, then why didn't God protect Josiah in battle against Pharaoh Necho? And the answer came back very plainly from 2 Kings. Well, it's because Manasseh's sins outweighed Josiah's virtues. Now, that's a pretty bold claim. After all, people are speaking on behalf of God, and they're saying God saw the virtues of Josiah and the sins of Manasseh, and the sins of Manasseh mattered more to God. So the question became, well, how do you know that then? And the people writing 1 and 2 Kings would say, well, isn't it obvious? We're in exile. If Josiah's virtues were more valuable to God than Manasseh's sins, we wouldn't be in exile. So you can see how there's this inherent bias within 1 and 2 Kings to be pessimistic, to be more negative. Why? Because the story is a tragedy. And so the story interprets Josiah's death on the battlefield as a sign of God still being upset about Manasseh. Now at this point, this may sound crazy to you, but the story gets even crazier. Because in 537 BCE, a man named Cyrus from Persia comes charging into Babylon, destroys the Babylonians, and liberates the Jews. They're free to go home. They then make the trek back from Babylon to Judah to Jerusalem, and they live there under Persian rule. This goes by for 200 years until the Greeks and Alexander the Great come in and conquer Judah once again. Here they are, the people of God, the ones who claim the most powerful God is on their side. And here is God, powerless to destroy the Greeks, the Persians, and the Babylonians. Now, these Jews living under Greek rule are very different than the Jews who were living in exile. They don't have the same theological questions. Namely, why are we living in exile? Why? Because they're not living in exile. They have a very different set of questions. And they're trying to understand God in their context. And so the most important theological question during the 4th century BCE was this. Are we still the people of God? Did we lose it? Or are we in fact still God's chosen people? And so the people living under Greek rule in the 4th century BC looked back at the same events of their history, of the monarchy, and they decided to rewrite their history to answer this question, are we still the people of God? These writings are known as 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And they tell the same stories as 1st and 2nd Kings with one major difference. The question hanging over Chronicles is this, are we still the people of God? And so all the characters are the same, but the stories are different. And we read about Josiah, and Josiah is just as good as he is in Kings. He gets rid of all the altars. He sets the temple in order. He recommits all of his nation and himself personally to the Lord. And after he does all of this, we read in 2 Chronicles 35 that when Josiah had set the temple in order, King Necho of Egypt went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But Necho sent envoys to him saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me so that he will not destroy you." But Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but joined in battle in the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him to his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. There he died, and he was buried in the tombs of his ancestors. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And so Chronicles looks back from the 4th century BCE under Greek rule and asks the question, why didn't God protect Josiah here? And the answer is because Josiah interfered with God's messenger. Now, this is fascinating because 200 years earlier during the exile, if you were to ask people writing the Bible, why didn't God protect Josiah at Megiddo? They would have said because of the sins of Manasseh. In other words, the Jews changed history to match their theology. Now, at this point, you might be saying to yourself, this is why I don't read the Bible. This is why I gave up on it all. This is a major violation of the practices of ethical history. And I would say you are, of course, correct. However, there's a major difference. There was no ethical practice of history back then. Not only that, but you are measuring it by modern historian practices, and these practices did not exist when Chronicles was being written or when Kings was being written. And so while it's unethical by our standards today, it was purely ethical and purely what people did back when these writings were written. Not only that, but it's a very human response to events of the past. I think about times that I've changed history in order to match my theology or my ideology. I remember there was a time when I took a pre-calculus class at Montana State University, and I got a B minus on my final exam. Now, if you were to somehow be able to interview me just a few moments after, 3 hours after that test, and said, Craig, why did you get a B minus on your final exam? I would have told you because the teacher asked unfair questions. But if you were to talk to me 3 months later, I feel like I would have said this. If you would have said, Craig, why did you get a B minus on your final exam 3 months ago? I would have said, well, it's because I didn't study enough. Now, the event is the same, but the causality is different based on my situation. My initial reaction to the teacher was that he was unfair. But given the perspective of some time, 3 months later, I was able to admit, well, I didn't really study at all. Maybe if I would have studied more, I would not have gotten a B minus on my final exam. And so humans do this all the time. We look back at the past and we reinterpret based on our current situation. Now, you may agree with me that humans do this all the time, but then you turn your focus back to Josiah and you say, wait a second though, this is the Bible. And when the Bible presents its own biases, there are all kinds of problems, aren't there? The story of Josiah is a threat to a lot of Christians today. Why? Because it presents a flip-floppy account of historical events. And this threatens and undermines what people understand Scripture to be. So is that what Scripture is supposed to be? An unbiased account of history? A sacred document that presents reliable facts? Or is it supposed to be something else? What do we do with this story of Josiah and the two different books who give two different reasons for why he prematurely died? In order to answer that question, I'd like to tell you a story. I grew up in Christian education. I was sheltered, to say the least. But I first stepped outside of Christian education when I went to college. I went to Montana State University. Now, you may wonder what Montana State University was like. I will tell you, it's a lot like Harvard. Now, you may ask, how do you know that, Craig? And I will tell you to stop asking questions. But at Montana State University, I met a friend of mine named Tyler, and Tyler's an agnostic, and I'm a Christian. And if I could sum up our conversations over the 4 years of college, it basically went me saying something along the lines of, I believe in God, and Tyler responding, well, I don't, and here's why. And so we became friends, and we go back and forth on all sorts of theological issues. How old is the earth? What does it mean to have an all-loving, all-powerful God with so much suffering? And one of the issues we talked about is the Bible. And once Tyler asked me, what is the Bible, Craig? And I said, listen, I know this. I can trust the Bible as the 100% inspired, infallible word of God. I just knew I could because that's what people told me. The Bible was the 100% inspired, infallible word of God. And so as architecture school progressed, we kept talking, we kept dialoguing, and we'd have all these arguments, and Tyler was winning a lot of them. Why? Because he was smarter than me. And I don't know if you've been in a situation like this, but it's really frustrating when someone is arguing with you about what you believe and they're constantly smarter than you. So between my third and fourth year of architecture school, I decided to go into ministry. And one of the main reasons I wanted to go into ministry, and I'm embarrassed to admit this, but it's true, is so that I could win arguments against Tyler. Yes, that's one of the main reasons I wanted to be a pastor. I wanted to defy the logic of Tyler and prove him wrong. But anyways, I went to seminary school at La Sierra University in Riverside, California. And I went there with this understanding of the Bible. I could trust the Bible as the 100% inspired, infallible word of God. And so at La Sierra, I took my first class, an Old Testament Hebrew Bible class taught by Waneel Kim. And Waneel Kim was brilliant. And shortly into the quarter, Waneel Kim says, "Hello, class. Today, we are going to study Josiah." And he has us read through the King's account, and then he has us read through the Chronicles account, and he basically shows us how our understanding of the Bible is wrong. And there I was, sitting in this class, this religious class, hearing about how the Bible was inaccurate. And while Waneel Kim kept teaching, I started to sink into a weird theological depression. I just felt so heavy. It was hard to describe, but it felt like everything I had been told was a lie. Because I realized now that the Bible wasn't the 100% inspired, infallible word of God. It's Josiah's story that pointed this out. Josiah's story took that word infallible and threw it out. And it said, well, maybe it's 78% inspired. But even then, I'm not even sure it's the word of God because God can't do anything 78% accurately, right? So who wrote the Bible? And I remember going home. And I still live with my parents at that time because I was, 26, maybe. But I was 26. I went home. My parents weren't home. And I sat on the couch. And I remember sitting on the couch for 3 hours and staring at the wall. And it felt like my whole faith had just collapsed. And I was worried. I remember being filled with fear that Tyler was going to find the story of Josiah and say, it's all a farce. And I would have to say to him, you're right, Tyler. It is. It is. The idea that I had that the Bible was the 100% inspired, infallible, perfect word of God had come crashing down. And I didn't know what to do with my faith at that point. So after months of walking around wondering what the Bible was, unsure of what to make of this whole God thing and this new career I had chosen as a pastor, I finally started to piece a few questions together. And I have to tell you, they've been very helpful to me personally. Now, these three questions are where I turn to whenever things in faith don't add up, because it recenters my focus on what is important. So I'd like to share these three questions with you, and hopefully they help you when you face these moments of uncertainty within faith. The first question I had to ask myself, and this was several months after I heard the story of Josiah, was this: how big is God? How big is God? Because Christians profess that God is bigger than all of the known universe. And the universe is a very big place. It is 46 billion light years in diameter. If you were to get in a light speed car and drive from one end to the other of the universe, it would take you 46 billion years. The universe is a very big place. And Christians profess that God is bigger than all of this. God is bigger than 46 billion light years in diameter. God holds all of these planets, all of these galaxies, all of this universe in the palm of God's hand. Not only that, but the universe is expanding. So we live in a bigger reality today than we did yesterday. And we will live in a bigger reality tomorrow. And what does that mean? God is getting bigger all the time. And so when I think about what happened with Josiah, the question I had to ask myself was, why is this such a problem? I wasn't sure that God existed anymore. Why? Because some black ink on a white page in a book that fits in the palm of my hand didn't line up the way that I thought it should. And this somehow threatened the 46 billion light year diameter God. The Bible was bigger than my understanding of God. And if you would have asked me pre-Josiah, do you believe in a God that's bigger than the universe? I would have said, of course I do. But did I really? Because this God's existence was threatened by just a few words on a page in a tiny book. When I asked myself the question, how big is God pre-Josiah, I would have answered, well, we can understand God fully from the Bible. God gave us the complete picture of who God is through God's word. But post-Josiah, I had to say, God is much bigger than the Bible. I worshiped a God who was smaller than a book. And it took the story of Josiah to break that mold, break that picture, break that small, tiny understanding of God. I believed in a tiny God, and God is so much bigger than that. When asking this question, how big is God, I think of Thomas Aquinas, the 13th century Dominican theologian. In the 13th century, he wrote a book called the Summa Theologica, and it was written to summarize the history of the cosmos and provide an outline for the meaning of life. Some real light writing material, right? Anyways, Thomas Aquinas worked on this with militant style. He wrote 3,500 pages of works trying to answer what the meaning of life was and why the cosmos were the cosmos. And after writing 3,500 pages, he went to Mass on a Wednesday evening, and he somehow, someway had a mystical experience. And he doesn't write much after that, but we do know this. At that point, after that mystical encounter with God, he went back and stopped writing Summa Theologica. And in one of his journals, he wrote these words. He said, "All my works seem like straw after what I have seen." You see, Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century was basically saying, I have spent my whole life writing these 3,500 pages to explain God, and it is nothing. It is like straw before God because God is so much bigger than I ever imagined God to be. In other words, what the story of Josiah taught me and what God taught Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century was this: there's a bigger God out there. And you may believe in a big God, but there's an even bigger God out there. So that's the first question. How big is God? The second question I had to ask myself when it came to Josiah was, how alive is God? Before I heard the story of Josiah, I believed in a God who was more active and present during biblical times. This God spoke with human beings. This God sent miracles to testify to God's glory. And this God walked among human beings. In other words, God was better and more active and more present back then than God is today. Now, if you could have asked me a question pre-Josiah and said, well, Craig, why is that? Why does it seem that God creates all these miracles and then the science comes along and the miracles stop? I would have told you pre-Josiah that we were living in the end times. And God wants to see who is loyal to him without having to use miracles, without having to send supernatural events. And so God is testing us here in the end times to see who is worthy to go to heaven. But what's fascinating about that idea is that if you believe that, then you are saying that God is essentially dead. If God isn't active in this world right now, here, today, among us in 2016, then is God really alive? I think of the psalmist who in the 19th psalm wrote these words, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky displays his handiwork. Day after day it speaks out. Night after night it reveals his greatness. There is no actual speech or word, nor is its voice literally heard. Yet its voice echoes throughout the earth. Its words carry to the distant horizon." What beautiful words. Thousands of years later, another man went up and gazed at the heavens. He looked at the heavens and was inspired. In fact, he wrote these words. He said, "I know nothing with any certainty, but the sight of stars makes me dream." This man's name was Vincent van Gogh. And because of the sight of stars that made him dream, he painted his most famous work, The Starry Night. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. You have a poet thousands of years ago talking about how the heavens declare the glory of God. And then thousands of years after that, you have a man named Vincent van Gogh looking up at the stars and saying, "You know what? I don't know much with certainty, but the sight of stars makes me dream." Aren't those words the same? Isn't that the same inspiration? And is one more valuable than the other because it's in the Bible? Or is Van Gogh experiencing the same God that the psalmist is experiencing? Is that the same God? And is that God just as present back then as he was during Vincent Van Gogh's day? pre-Josiah, I would have said, well, Van Gogh didn't give glory to God, so therefore it's probably not as valid as the psalmist. Why not? Shouldn't the psalmist and Van Gogh be saying the same thing? Because they are. And it's one of the most beautiful moments in scripture when you realize that that God who spoke to people so long ago on the other side of the world spoke to people recently as well. And I can only believe that if I believe that God is just as present, just as alive, just as active with humanity today as God was during biblical times. And the story of Josiah gets it wrong at times. Well, guess what? Humanity today gets things wrong at times. And all of a sudden, the people of the biblical era seemed a lot more like you and me today than they ever had before. How alive is God? I would say that God is just as alive today as God was during biblical times. Which leads to the last question. We first asked, how big is God? Then we asked, how alive is God? The last question is, how holy is God? Here is a story about a good king, told from two different people, living at two different times, trying to answer two different questions. These are two human beings with real beating hearts, with finite, imperfect knowledge, just like you and me. Now, rather than the Bible excluding that humanity, the Bible includes it. The Bible accepts it. And the Bible welcomes it. The Bible includes the contradiction. Not only that, but humanity has the audacity to call the Bible holy. And if we really take that seriously, if we really believe that the Bible is in fact holy, with all of its human flaws and contradictions, then it must mean that to be human is to be holy. I had this idea, pre-Josiah, that the more one becomes a Christian, the more confident and certain one should become. But I remember reading a quote by Anne Lamott. And Anne Lamott is a phenomenal author, and she once said these words. She said, "The opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty." And when you read through scripture, you find out it is filled with doubt. And the tragic part of organized Christianity today, our churches tell people to get rid of their doubts and contradictions and fears and uncertainties. We tell them to get rid of these things, but the Bible includes all of them. All of the contradictions, all of the doubts, all of the imperfect humanities there are, the Bible says, no, no, this is welcome here and declares that it is holy. Is the holier God the one that only tolerates perfection? Or is the holier God the one who finds a way to include imperfection, to include darkness, to include uncertainties? And while I was so often told to run away from those challenges, I ran head on into them and I found that there's a holier God out there. And so the question became, what kind of God do I worship? How big is God? How alive is God? How holy is God? And because the people who put together the Hebrew Bible had the courage, the foresight, and the inspiration to include two different perspectives on this story of Josiah, I can tell you as a personal testimony that I have found a bigger God because of it. There is a bigger God out there. There is a more alive God out there. And there is a holier God out there. May you have eyes to see the overwhelming magnificence of God. Grace and peace to you, my friends. Thank you for listening to this series in 1 and 2 Kings. It has been a joy to walk through you with it. Amen.